Thank you, worship team. It's great to see everyone today. My name is Dave, one of the pastors here. Pastor Josh is finishing up his last day of vacation in Arizona. It's a pretty smart move by him. Snowing this morning. So this is number four in our series of Jesus Gets Us. We've done insecurity, exhaustion. Last week was anxiety. Today is guilt. So let's see. What is your go-to expression when you want to communicate your displeasure with somebody? Perhaps it's a little guilt-inducing. Or what's a common one that you receive from other people? Made a little list. Look what you have done. This is your fault. You have no one to blame but yourself. You never. You always. I can't ever forget what you have done. Why didn't you? This is so terrible what you've done. If only you had. You are just like, it's too late now. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing you do. I don't want to talk about it now. I did this for you, and you. So there's lots of different verbal ways that we express shame, guilt. Psalm 51:3 says this, "For I know my transgressions, my sins, and my sin is ever before me." And when it says my sin is ever before me, it's that human truth that guilt has a way of sticking. It can be a serious, yucky glue that, you know, even when we say, "Lord, forgive me of my sins," it could be like, ah, if only, or if I could just go back in time and undo that. The good news about Jesus is today is always the day that counts, that Jesus saves us, that Jesus renews us, that he even cleanses our consciences. Whether it's actual guilt, legal guilt, real guilt, imagined guilt, oversensitive conscience guilt, God heals. Jesus brings us through. Jesus renews our minds. What about nonverbal expressions to guilt or shame? And in all these things, you know, in any of these words, when you say, I'm disappointed, it's always true and right that there's some honest hurt, grief, disappointment. But guilt we're talking about today, there's that fuzzy line where the honest pain crosses over into shame and guilt, where it's no longer, it's more than just that, where we're attempting to get revenge or we've been hurt and we're going to hurt back with our words or expressions. What about a tone of voice, facial expressions that express disapproval or guilt? Withholding touch as a means of punishment. Withholding speech. I'm not the classic silent treatment. A couple weeks ago, my son and I were having a discussion at night, something I was displeased with. And about halfway through, he says, "Stop, Dad. There you go again. There you go again." I said, "What?" I said, "Dad, you always tilt your head forward. You raise your eyebrows a little bit, and those eyes, I mean, you always do that." And I thought about it, and what I said, "You're right. I always do that. I'll try not to do that. But we're still going to have this talk right now. You're not getting out of that just because you called me out of that." So there's a little humor here, but it's also very painful. Just the tape recording that can go on about guilt. And even when we've asked the Lord to forgive us, that it still seems to linger. We're going to talk about what we can try to do with that. Guilt and shame can make you powerless, hopeless, affect the way you walk, the way you talk, the way you relate with other people. Guilt can cause you to avoid people, to isolate yourself. What do you do with it? We may or may not have to face legal consequences. We'll probably have to face relationship consequences. But what is the way through? Guilt can come from another person. It can be real. It can be imagined. It can be overblown in our minds. It comes from inside of us. Like there's this inner courtroom that we refuse, no matter how many people tell us we're forgiven or innocent, that refuse to acquit us. It's a destructive power. Jesus on the cross, and when I was a young Christian, it always used to kind of upset me, embarrass me, that he said these words until I realized what gold these words, when he uttered on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus gets our guilt. He understands, because when Jesus said these words on the cross, words we could probably all relate to, that was the moment that he took my guilt, your guilt. And so to speak, the Father gave him the silent treatment, had to turn away as he took my sin and your sin. And Jesus bore the full brunt of that and cried out in agony, in real agony, not fake agony, but my God, why have you forsaken me? And such that Jesus gets our guilt and our shame. And the good news today is that Jesus comes to each of us with grace and truth. The Bible says in Psalm 51:17, where he says, the sacrifices of God are broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise that God sits in heaven, not as a stern taskmaster, but just to the any person who runs to him in a state of brokenness and says, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm hurting, Lord, forgive me, heal me, God will never reject. Isaiah 42:3 talks about a reed that is broken or bent. I like to garden, and sometimes like a plant, a tomato plant, it gets broken at the reed. But if you kind of work it together, and God gives the image like, I'm the one who grabs that plant and holds it together until the plant has time to restructure itself and to reconnect itself. That's how gentle and kind God is. Similar to the burning wick, where most people, you know, that candle's almost out, I'm just going to blow it out. It's worthless. Where God says, I'm the kind of God who will nurture that, will add a little flame to it, will protect that flame until it becomes a bright candle again. Let's pray. Lord, I pray just work in each of our hearts, Lord. We thank you that Jesus, you understand our guilt. Thank you that you come with grace and with truth, and that you're a healer. Lead us and guide us, each one of us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Guilt came in with the fall. Guilt came with the fall. The fall being that time, Genesis 1 and 2, you and I did not, there was no such thing as guilt. There's no such thing as a guilty conscience. There's no such thing as the emotion of guilt. Guilt came with the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, where sin is introduced to the human race. It says this, Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Then the eyes of both of them, Adam and Eve, were opened. And they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So you have a perfect world, just blameless. There's no such thing as sin or guilt or shame or fear or insecurity. The moment of sin, what's the first thing that they do? We're going to cover ourselves. We're going to make clothes. We're going to put a barrier there. What's the next thing they do? They hear God coming and they hide themselves. We can't really understand ourselves or relationships with other people without acknowledging that a lot of times we want to put space between ourselves and other people, put space between ourselves and God, that there's a part of us that always wants to hide, that always wants to avoid, that wants to, like, I can see you, but you can't see me. That is part of our nature. And it goes along with a conscience. As that came in, the conscience is born there. Genesis 3:5 says this. Satan says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And how the devil tricks Adam and Eve, he tells them a partial truth, because indeed they will become in a fashion like God, they'll have a full awareness of the reality of good, the reality of evil. What he doesn't tell them is that you're not gonna like trying to be God. You're not gonna like it, as great as that sounds. And so the conscience is born there. Conscience being defined as a moral and spiritual consciousness joined together. It's like a built-in moral compass. Do dogs and cats have consciences? Yesterday, my dog snuck out of the house, took a little joy run. And when it came back and I said, bad dog, it did not wag its tail. But you know, immediately after that, it laid down and started snoring. If there was any conscience, it didn't suffer very long. You know, it's never come back and apologized to me either for previous runoffs. What about cats? Well, my thinking is that any creature that can lick itself all over while staring at you without emotion cannot have a moral compass. There's no way. Human beings, us alone, that's part of the image of God. It's also part of the sinful nature, the weight of knowing good and evil. This is terrible, this is awful, and there's the pain, as well as the joy of this is righteous and true. Romans 2:15, I love about the Bible, it knows who we are as people. It pegs us perfectly. It says this, they show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and sometimes even defending them. How true is that? And you know, sometimes your conscience, you're going into Walmart at Christmas time, and the Salvation Army's there. You think, oh, and maybe you go past because you're in a hurry, and then your conscience starts going off like, I can't believe you just walked past the Salvation Army. Or how could you just not roll your window down with that homeless guy on the... And so whether that's right or wrong, that indicates like sometimes our consciences can be on overdrive and sometimes on underdrive, sometimes accusing, sometimes defending, sometimes accusing way too much. Sometimes it's just imaginary. And sometimes even defending ourselves like, oh, I didn't do anything wrong, or I'm not going to admit it in front of this group. And even to the point of 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about this. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And that word seared meaning taking a hot iron and pressing it down, burning it, so that the nerve endings are burned, fried, cauterized, and that those nerve endings no longer have any feeling. And so the meaning of this is that when a person enters into some type of sin, that they repetitiously lie or repetitiously steal or selfishness or whatever it is, that the conscience, the nerves die. They become less, the conscience becomes less and less sensitive to that sin. It can become seared, burned, cauterized. The good news we're going to talk about is that when Christ comes in, when you're born again, when he comes into our hearts, that he can renew and make alive your conscience, our consciences. Guilt came from the fall, and people can use guilt against each other. We can use guilt to shame, control, punish, where it becomes more than just an honest expression of our pain or disappointment. Open up in your Bible. If you've got it, you grab one out of the pew, follow along on your device or on the screen. We're going to start with John chapter 8 and verse 2. People use guilt against each other. Because we are human and we like to control. So here we go. John chapter 8, verse 2. It says, early in the morning, very fitting for this morning, early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him. So there's a huge crowd early morning. And Jesus, he sat down and taught them. So he's sitting down and he's teaching them the truth about God, about how to walk with God, how to know God. And I imagine this scene in verse 3 as kind of dramatic. Like, everyone's having a great time. People are learning and growing about God. And then the scribes and Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day, brought a woman. We don't know her name, just they grabbed, brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Adultery, she was violating someone's marriage covenant. There's a man obviously involved. We don't know where he was. But I imagine this is a dramatic thing, that these men are fully certain that they're going to shame, they're going to put Jesus in his place, they're going to trap him, trick him, make him look bad. And so they bring in, they break up this this teaching time with this show of bringing a woman in, and she's been caught in the sin of adultery and placing her in the midst. They put her right, shaming her, humiliating her. Try to think of this woman. I mean, just, yes, she's sinned, but right there in front of everyone in the whole crowd. Verse 4, they said to him, "Teacher," they pretend to be respectful to Jesus, "this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law," remember the law, God's word, the Bible, this is what the law says, "Moses commanded us to stone such women. For the seriousness, you shall not commit adultery," being the seventh of 10 commandments, as a protection over marriage, over family. "So what do you say?" In verse 6, they said this to test him. Two things I want to point out about this is, number one, they come in and there's absolutely no love. There's zero love. Remember, these are religious men. These are the leaders of the church. And they're supposed to be leading people to God. But there's absolutely no, they don't care about this woman at all. She's a thing, an item, a non-person. They just found her and found a way to, maybe this was all set up, we don't know, but they just wanted to hurt Jesus. And number two, it's simply for revenge. They just want to get Jesus. And she is just a tool, a meaningless pawn. We have to know that there's always a mob or a small crowd who will start, who just want to get someone else. There's nothing redemptive about it. The purpose, people just have time and energy just to rip someone to shreds. It's not going to make everyone happy. It's just to try to hurt somebody. And we, as followers of Christ, we just got to make sure that we never are part of those mobs, those little crowds where it's just about hating. It's just about hurting. It's just about guilting and shaming someone. Jesus come bent down, picking it back up at verse 6. And he says, "Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them." I love this. We don't know what he wrote down. A lot of people conjecture. Maybe it was he wrote down the sins of these men. We don't know that for sure. But whatever he wrote, it stopped them. And I love this where it says, he stood up. So Jesus, when these guys rushed in to the middle of the crowd, threw the woman down, I think they must have expected Jesus to stand up and say, "Oh, what do I do now?" But I love it that Jesus had remained sitting, like almost like this is the best you can do? But at this point, he does stand up. And he says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her and carry out capital punishment. Now, what would be an alternative ending to this story? You know, if these were real men of God, this could have been an alternative ending. The one Pharisee, "All right, I'll admit it. I'm an adulterer too. Or okay, I'll admit it. I am just, I'm really bad to my children. Or I'll admit it, I lied, and or I admit it, they could have gone right through and all confessed their sins and then perhaps even carried out a little trial right there. But what do they do? And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. I love it. Jesus just goes right back to writing and lets the silence play out. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, pie in their face, thinking for sure they had him, beginning with the older ones. There's no love. There's no thought of redemption, just revenge. And they ignore their own sin. They're unwilling to be mortal themselves. They're unwilling to say, yeah, I'm a sinner too. And they all walk away one by one. The value of this passage, it means that none of us can ever approach one another from a place of perfection. I'm a pastor, but I can never come to any one of you from a place of like, hey, my life is perfect, I'm sinless. You can never approach me from a point of like, yeah, you've got it all together, you've got life all figured out, you never make any sins, any mistakes. We always have to remember that humility when we come to each other, when we talk to each other, when we relate to each other. Let him who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Jesus is able to write some things down that whenever we think that I'm just filled with rage and I'm 100% in the right and I'm just going to let this person have it, we need to remember that Jesus can write some things down that will make us take a step back. Maybe make us be a little quieter and settle us down. Humility is the lesson here. Jesus does not come in revenge. He comes with grace and truth. It says this, coming back to verse 9. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to the woman, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Now, if this was a modern movie, I think if Jesus is alone with a woman who's just committed adultery, maybe he'd say something like, "I'm sorry about those bad guys. You're really a beautiful person on the inside. Follow your heart. Believe in yourself. Everyone makes mistakes." I think he might have said something like that if it was a modern movie. Or they would have made him. Jesus would not say something like that. They would have made him say something like that. But instead, let's note carefully what he does say. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. And from now on, sin no more." Reminds me of John chapter 1, verse 14, the beginning of this book, where it says, "Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So coming back to our verse, where is the grace and where is the truth? Grace is, "Neither do I condemn you, woman. I don't hate you. I don't have contempt for you. I respect that you are made in the image of God. I won't mistreat you. I won't take advantage of you. I won't shame you or guilt you. I'm not going to join the slanderers, the gossipers. I offer you grace." And he offers her truth. Go. And from now on, sin no more. Jesus speaks with authority. He says, you are a sinner. You are guilty of adultery. You did violate someone's marriage. Go and sin no more. Repent of your sin. Turn away from it. You and I often err on one side or another. We might be tempted we're just going to take the grace route and just like, oh, we love you. We forgive you. Oh, you don't have to say anything. You don't have to do anything. Or we take the truth route of like, do you know what this is going to cost? Do you know what you have done? Do you know what this means for you and for me? Jesus walks perfectly, full of grace, full of truth. Full of grace, there's no indication that the woman is grateful at all. We don't know if she became a Jesus follower or if she went right back to her sin. What happens if there's only grace? You know, you got a family situation or a friendship situation and someone's done something wrong. And what happens if people take the approach of, hey, all's forgiven. Let's not say anything. We don't want to risk hurting the relationship anymore. It's too difficult to talk about. We love you. Hugs. Let's just not talk about it. Or like, we'll talk about it at some point. Usually meaning never. And a lot of times, we honestly think that if we just don't talk about it, everything's going to be okay. Is it? Sometimes we may think, well, if we just don't talk about it, we just like all grace, then that's going to work out better. There's no consequences. We fail to understand that, oh yeah, well, things will be awkward for a while, and maybe we'll shut everyone up, but the anger and the bitterness and the hurt will be just beneath the surface. It's going to take more than just grace in that sense of neither do I condemn you. What happens if it's only truth? Do you know how I feel? Do you know how angry I am? The Bible says you sinned. Then there will be. There'll be a broken relationship. And sometimes truth does need to be a bucket of cold water, but it doesn't have to be a bucket of vomit dumped on somebody else. Jesus is full of grace and truth. He's full of grace and truth. In order for us to be healed of our guilt, there's got to be both. There has to be both. Grace and truth mixed together. Full of truth that we are sinners, we're not okay. We are broken people. All of us sin. All of us fall short of the glory of God. We're full of truth about that. We need salvation. We need Jesus. We need redemption. We're all in process. Full of truth. Full of truth means we have to admit it. We have to recognize our sin and move toward God and not away from Him. And we need full of grace. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. All we can do is receive it. I love the verse 2 Corinthians 5:21 where it says, "For our sake, He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, to be sin, our sin, your sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him, Jesus, we, you and I, might become the righteousness of God." In Christ, He became our sin. He became adultery. He became lying. He became selfishness. He became pride. He became lust. He became every sin. He became our sin. So that in Him, we might become the righteousness of God. I love an author called Oswald Chambers. I love this quote. He says, "What our Lord wants us to present to Him is not our goodness, our honesty, or our efforts to do better. The thing about, I'm going to try harder and maybe God will be happy with me. But what God wants us to give Him is our real solid sin. Actually, that is all He can take from us. Because He's already got goodness covered. He's already got all the honesty. He doesn't need our efforts. What He does want is your real solid sin. He wants my sin, your real solid sin, the actual guilt. Or you can bring to Him those emotions of guilt. And what He gives us in exchange for our sin is real, solid righteousness, a clean conscience, a fresh start, come back to 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might become, that you might become the righteousness of God by his blood. He gets our guilt and he came to save us. He took our sin for us. We can't come to know God without passing through the gateway of guilt. There's a good guilt. It that makes us wake up and see that grace is amazing. God's love is incredible when we face our guilt. Acts chapter 2, verses 37, 38, the great crowd, it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What do? We want to get right with God. We're cut to the heart. God, we have that conscience that says, I did wrong. I admit it. I need God. What do? Peter said, repent. Ask God to forgive you. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's our goal. That's what God does, is working toward in each of our lives, a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, godly sorrow, the sorrow that when your conscience upsets you, what do? You run to God. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. I'm happy I felt bad about that because I got forgiveness. But worldly sorrow, the type of sorrow that says, I blew it, I'm disappointed, I'm just going to beat myself up in my mind, I'm going to punish myself, I'm going to make myself grovel, that brings death. And when we heap people, when we punish people with shame and guilt, we bring death to them as well. I really enjoyed last week, Pastor Josh, when he was talking about Jesus gets our anxiety, and he gave us a couple questions to think about with anxiety. I'm just going to borrow those the rest of my message. I just want to talk about the right response to guilt and shame. We ask, is it true? Is it true guilt? Or is it just oversensitive conscience that, you know, you walk past the Salvation Army without dumping in an offering? Is it true actual guilt? Is it just emotional pain from your past that you've already asked God to forgive you of? And second question is, are you taking the right action and response to your guilt? Because God says you could do something about it. You can move toward me. Bring your guilt to God. So, a few ways. Number one, embrace grace over works. Grace being the undeserved, free, without cost, forgiveness of God. You just take it. All you do is you say, Lord, I'm broken, forgive me. Works being our nature that, well, I need to try harder. I need to stop doing this and then I'll get right with God. I need to, you know, beat myself up. I need to, you know, suffer for a while. And then maybe after I've suffered for a while, I'll come to God. David wrote in the Old Testament, he said, for you, God, will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. He says, the sacrifices are of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. And David himself had just committed adultery. And what he's saying is here, he's saying, God, what's most important to God is not like, I've got to present this 10 cows to you in a sacrifice. What God is after most is just my broken heart. God wants me to just to come to him with my broken heart, with my guilt, my shame. That's what God wants most of all. Imagine for yourself a scenario where a man adopts a son and he builds this 3-story mansion, 10 bedrooms, beautiful, it's well lit, it's bright, refrigerators stocked, And outside, it's cold, it's dreary, it's muddy, it's dirty, it's windy. And his adopted son is staying outside. He's invited him to come in, but his first adopted son is just in a big mud puddle rolling around. And the father says, "Come in, come in. Why won't you come in?" And the son rolling around in the mud says, I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough. Let me stay out here for a while, and after a while, I'll come in. Then the man adopts a second son, and same place. But yet this son comes walking right through the mud and the muck and the rain and the wind and the cold, and he stops there for the first son and like, "What are you doing down there?" And he's like, "I'm getting ready to enter the house, but I've been such a sinner, I need to stay here down in the mud." And then, "Well, Dad told us to come right in." And the second son goes right in the house. And the first son's like, "What are you? Get back here. You can't do that. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to stay out here in the mud for a while." That's an image. I mean, sometimes. And which response do you think the father really wants? Imagine if you were the father. You don't want your kids just staying out there. You built this beautiful place for them. Come on in. And that's God's grace. He's not happy when we beat ourselves up. When we beat ourselves up, we're saying, "Let me crawl up on the cross with you and let me suffer for a while." He suffered for you. So you don't have to suffer. You don't have to, in the courtroom of your mind, always pound the gavel and say, "Guilty, guilty, guilty. Not good enough, not good enough, not good enough. Never measure up, never measure up for God." Just come on in the house of grace. Grace over works. Number two, stand firm on God's verdict. Whatever else people say about you, one day each of us is going to stand alone with the Lord, and his verdict will be the only one that counts. And if you know Jesus Christ, if you asked him to come into your heart, he will declare you are innocent, you are blameless, you are pure, you're good enough. And again, for whenever our heart condemns us, because God knows, even when we've asked him to forgive us, that guilt can be that lingering, that nagging sense of your emotions like, "Is it true? Is it really true? Am I really free of my guilt and shame?" So God says, for whenever your heart condemns us, because we're human, it'll happen, God's greater than your heart. Don't worry about it. God is greater than your heart. He's bigger than your heart and your emotions, and he knows everything. He knows you prayed to ask him for forgiveness. So rest. Stand firm on God's verdict of you. Romans 8:1 says this, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This is a great and simple verse for you to memorize. And so when that tape recorder plays in your mind that you're guilty, guilty, if only, if only, if only, you're ready to face that and to put there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that you take that voice of if only and you combine it with there's therefore no condemnation. And you work hard to say, as often as that voice plays, it comes to me in the night, it comes to me in the day, that you combine it. Because a lot of times we can't forget. You forget trying to forget because you can't do it. But you combine that truth, that guilt, that shame with there's no condemnation. And you say it over and over again. I've said it over and over again. There's no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus. Third, a right response to true guilt is ask forgiveness of those you have sinned against. Make amends if possible. And I'll qualify, ask for forgiveness if it's safe to do so. It's not always safe if it's possible to do so. But if it is, as the Bible tells us here, in many places, this is just one, Jesus taught, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. Leave it. in front of the altar, first go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. The Lord just encourages us to come together, to come to each other, to, without hesitation, say, I'm sorry. I apologize. I was wrong. Or have I done something to hurt you? As followers of Christ, with humility, that's the way we're to engage each other. We're all in process. You do what is in your power to do. We are responsible. Our part, our responsibility is to, if possible, we go and say, I am sorry. Please forgive me for what I did. That's our responsibility. Is it your responsibility for how people may respond? No. It's beyond your control. You can clear your conscience. Your conscience is renewed when you say those words, I am sorry. However the person may or may not respond, that is their responsibility. But you can know that God smiles upon you and blesses you as you take your step and your responsibility. Number four, a right action in response is talk through your guilt with a Christian friend. Talk through your guilt, receive prayer, make a confession to another believer. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. When I meet with our life group leaders, I always encourage them, this is the goal. This is the end zone that we want to get to. That group of 8 to 15 people, whether it happens at the end when men and women separate a little bit, or whether it never happens, this is the goal. It's in our book, and it's life-giving. When it's not a shameful thing, a guiltful thing, but it's a powerful thing. It's how we grow in our faith, because we're all still sinners, aren't we? Right? So we all still need to confess to each other. It makes perfect sense. And maybe you've never even practiced this, but this is in our book, to confess our sins to one another and then pray, ask God's blessing for another, that we might receive healing. That is right there, one of the simplest ways to deal and to be free of our guilt and shame when it comes to us. Number five, refuse to use guilt to hurt, punish, or control. Jesus says, love each other as I have loved you. Jesus does not shame you. Jesus does not guilt you. He does not use the things that we have done wrong to control us, to manipulate us. And as followers of Christ, if that's how Christ has treated us, we ought never to do that to each other. We need to try to recognize that line, that fuzzy line where we may have to share our hurt, but then it crosses into getting back at someone. And number six, ask God to renew and cleanse your conscience. The good news is that when Christ comes in, when you do ask the Lord to forgive you, your conscience gets stronger, clearer, that you get yourself out of that situation the next time faster, that you see it and you avoid it. Yeah, you just run right to God. How much more than the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. We cleanse our consciences that we might more effectively live for Christ. In your bulletin, hopefully you all grabbed a bulletin, there's a little card there. And it says, basically just says, Lord, I offer up to you this guilt offering. And if you didn't grab a card, you can take a Connect card from the pew. But I want to give you a moment just to write something down. You don't have to, but I want to encourage you. This is just a tangible, objective way to give something to God. No one's going to see this. You're not going to sign your name anyway. And then I want to give you a moment just to write something down. And during the last song, if you'd like, we'll have ushers that are going to pass up an offering plate, and then they're going to bring it up and set it on the altar here in front of the cross. No one's going to ever see it. We're going to dispose of it. No one's going to read it. But just as an objective way for you to release your guilt to the Lord. So go ahead. For those of you who would like to, fill something out right now. And the worship team's going to come up. And I'll give you a few moments here to fill something out. Just to know that Jesus, full of grace and truth, he gets our guilt. And he can bring healing to you today. I'll pray in a moment, and then we'll stand for the final song. Let's pray. Just take a moment yourself and just pray a prayer such as, Lord, I give you my sin. I give you my guilt and shame. Jesus, I give you my guilt and shame. And say, thank you, Jesus, for taking my guilt and shame and sin. Renew my conscience. Renew my mind. Say, Jesus, renew my emotions when my heart still wants to condemn me. You may get freedom today. You may get maybe more gradual as you work it out. But Jesus is the healer of your soul. Jesus, we thank you that you bore our guilt, all of it, and that through you we can be renewed. In Jesus' name, amen.